most of my messages are sort of funny, I guess. Real funny. But what I want to say to you today is not going to be very humorous. As a matter of fact, I don't imagine anybody will have much laughter in what I say. But what I'm going to say to you today has been building in my heart for a number of weeks. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a famous preacher. I'm a country evangelist. But I've been preaching for 41 years. And I have been seeing develop something that is breaking my heart, and I believe is a threat to the very foundation of the gospel ministry that we have. And I do not know of a better place and a better audience to say what I'm going to say than to a body of gospel preachers. And I want to share with you today some things that are deeply burdened in my heart. And I want you to listen very carefully. I want you to be very, very careful that you hear what I say. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Now, if you go out of here and you say, Brother Hill said this, and you say a portion of what I say, you will misunderstand the thrust of this message. Don't do that. If you have to buy the tape and run it back again, listen again, so you won't misquote what I'm going to say. Sometimes people think they hear properly, but they don't always hear. They think they do, but they don't always hear correctly. I heard about this guy the other day that went up to Alaska. He said to the fellow at the Welcome Center, I've always wanted to be a pioneer in Alaska, and I want you to tell me, how can I do it? He said, well, it's a hard job to be a pioneer in Alaska. He said, well, I want to do it. I want to be a pioneer here in Alaska. He said, well, it's very difficult. You have to do two things. First of all, you have to learn how to skin a bear, and you have to learn how to kiss an Eskimo woman right on her lips. He said, well, I believe I knew that. He ran out the front door. He came back a day or two later. One of his arms was mangled. His hair was down his face. His eyes were scratched. One of his ears bitten off. And he ran up to the fella at the platform. He said, now, where was that Eskimo woman you wanted me to skin? Some of you about 11 o'clock tonight are going to get that joke. So I beg you to hear me very carefully. Someone has described this day as the day of the self-indulgent, the self-esteem, and the self-improved. In the midst of a generation like this, the world has thrust out a strange hybrid kind of gospel that is so bedecked with the carnality of the flesh that it little resembles the authentic New Testament message. I call that gospel the gospel of lawless grace. The gospel of lawless grace. And I want to speak to you about that subject this afternoon, the danger of lawless grace. Now listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20, Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But now notice, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It seems to me that every man of God has a choice of what he will preach when he stands to preach. And that choice generally centers around three options that are available to every one of us as preachers of the gospel. Now let me give them to you, and let me show you what happens sometimes in the lives of men of God. First of all, you have the choice of preaching all of the law and none of grace. And if you do that, you make men helpless and hopeless, because the Bible says, for by the works of the law shall no man be justified. So if you preach all law and no grace, you render a man or a woman hopeless or helpless. But you have a second choice. You can preach a grace that is completely void of the law, all grace and no law. And if you preach a grace that is apart from the law, then you make a man happy and contented. But you have a third choice, and it is the biblical choice, and that is that you preach the wonderful truth of the law of God coupled with the grace of God, which is designed to make men holy. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, not to make men helpless or hopeless, not to make men happy, but to make men and women holy. And the only way you can do that is to preach God's grace coupled with God's law. I had a fellow tell me the other day, he said, now, Brother Hill, I don't know if I agree with that or not. He said, if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of grace. Well, I said, why do you have to err on either side? Why do you have to go to the extreme on every side? Why don't you just preach what the Bible says, that the Word of God says that it is law and it is grace, it is sin, and it is God's grace that overcomes sin. And folks, we don't see much of that in our society today. We have what we see in our society, a lawless grace. Now, let me tell you why that's true. I read an article the other day, and in the article, this person who was a church growth expert said this. He said, I am not interested in theology. I am interested in methodology. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. When methodology is the master, then theology will always be the servant. But when theology is the master, methodology will always be the servant. And the reason we find ourselves in such a morass of iniquity today is because methodology has risen to the forefront, and men are far more interested in their methodology than they are in the theology of the Word of God. Now, folks, let me tell you something. We would do well to remember that it doesn't matter what the newspaper says about us. What matters is, what does the sovereign God of the universe have to say about us as preachers of the gospel? The danger of lawless grace, I want to divide it in three simple divisions. Number one, the purpose of it. Number two, the perversion from it. And number three, the passion of it. Now, first of all, the purpose of it. Why did God give the law? When God gave Moses the law, and I speak primarily of the Ten Commandments, when God took Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, took his finger and wrote on those stones, those Ten Commandments, and Moses brought those laws down to the children of Israel. They had been the moral code of ethics for this world since those days. Why did God do that? Why did God give the law? Well, now listen very carefully. I want to show you what the Word of God tells us, and it is very interesting that we have missed this, and we're headed in a direction that is going to have some astounding results because of it. Number one, God gave the law for revelation. You see, that law was given in order that it might reveal to us that we were sinners and guilty before God. Listen to what Paul says. He says that, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Amplified Bible renders that verse like this. The real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. Not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin which works toward repentance. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the law was given to bring about the revelation of our sin. I think the clearest example of that was given by Dr. Harry Ironside years ago. Dr. Ironside said, suppose you had a glass of clear, pristine water, and you took a handful of dirt and you pour it into that clear glass of water, and it becomes polluted, and you would never dare to drink it. But if you leave that glass sitting there overnight and do not bother it, that dirt settles down into the bottom of that glass. And to the casual observer, the next day when he comes along and he sees that glass, it looks pristine and clean. So much so that he is tempted to turn his lips to it and drink it. But Dr. Ironside said, suppose you had a spoon and you came along and you took that spoon down into that glass and you begin to stir that glass with the dirt in the bottom, then all of a sudden that dirt becomes mingled with the pristine water, and what you thought was worthy of your thirst now becomes repulsive to your heart. You see, the spoon did not put the dirt there. The spoon revealed the presence of the dirt. And the law of God was never given to make you a sinner. It was given to show you that you are a sinner. That's why God gave the law, in order that a man might know that he is a sinner in the sight of God. It was given for revelation. Second of all, it was given for condemnation. You see, God gave that law in order that men might be plunged under the guilt of their sin and that they might see themselves as hopeless sinners before God. It's a very popular thing in religious circles today to hear things like this. Now, you don't want to make people feel guilty. You ever hear people say that? Somebody told me the other day they saw an advertisement for a new church up in Kentucky. And the advertisement listed three things that the pastor promised the prospective members of the church. He said, number one, we promise you that the sermon will be no longer than 10 minutes. Now, what those guys have to preach, that's probably long enough right there. Number two, we promise you that we will not take an offering. And number three, we pledge to you that we will not make you feel guilty. And there is a prevailing attitude among many men of God today that it is your responsibility not to make a man feel guilty. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, you know more than God knows when you say that. Because here's what God says. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, the purpose of the law is to do the very thing that you think don't need to be done, and that is to bring the guilty sinner to his realization of his guilt and to make him feel guilty before God, because when he feels his guilt, he'll be a recipient of the grace of Almighty God. And yet we have a generation of people today who have directly disobeyed God and omitted the law, believing that if they don't make folks feel guilty, they'll do them a favor. Listen, friend, the greatest disfavor you can do to a sinner is to tell him that he's not guilty before God. The best thing you can do to him to tell him is that he's guilty before God and under the condemnation of God's judgment, but that the grace of God abounds more than his sin abounds. I had that illustrated to me some time ago. I was driving home from a visit I had made one night, and I was going to see a family that had lost their son, and I was troubled about the death of their son. And I was driving down the road engrossed in that sorrow of that family. And as I looked in the back window, my heart sank inside me as I saw that revolving blue light in the back of my life, in the back of my mirror. And this guy pulled me over to the side of the road, and I got out my driver's license and handed it to him. And he said, "Mr. Hill, do you know why I've stopped you?" I said, "No, sir. I guess I was driving too fast in some kind of speed zone." He said, "No, sir." He said, "The truth of the matter is, there was a red light back up there about 150, 200 yards back, and you ran through that red light, and you never stopped." "Well, sir, I'm deeply sorry. I don't go around running red lights. I tell you that I'm sorry, and I acknowledge that if I did it, I'm sorry, and I want to tell you that I feel bad about it." He said, "Well, Miss Hill, I'm going to tell you, you've been honest about it, and I want to just give you a warning, but I want to tell you now, don't go around running red lights." And so I got in my car, Dr. Lindsay, and as I was riding down the road, there was an overwhelming sense of guilt come across my heart. And I thought, now, isn't that interesting? 30 seconds ago, I was priding myself on being a wonderful citizen, that I was a law-abiding, law-keeping citizen, and I did not know until the long arm of the law reached into my car and said, "You broke the laws of the land." Ladies and gentlemen, the reason we got homosexuals running around the world boasting about their homosexuality and baby-killing abortionists killing their little babies without apology and stealing and lying and committing adultery is because this generation has never heard the long arm of the law that condemns sin and makes them guilty before a holy God. Oh, that God! That God would raise up somebody across this land who would dare to say that where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. God gave it for revelation, condemnation. Let me show you a third thing. God gave the law for anticipation. You see, when Moses came down from that mountain with those laws under his arms, and he held them before the nation of Israel, and he said, this is the moral code of God's conduct. And those Israelites saw those laws. I tell you that when Moses came down from that mountain, the shadow of the cross fell across his steps. I tell you, when those people went to bed that night, and they committed adultery with somebody else's wife or husband, the shadow of the cross fell across those sins. The next morning when they lied and they stole and they did the things that the Word of God says don't do, the shadow of the cross fell across it, because the gospel of redemption was in that law that told them they couldn't keep it and they were guilty before God. But there is coming one who will save you from your sins, the anticipation of the grace of Almighty God. Now that's the introduction to the sermon right there. That's a long introduction, but let me tell you that the body of it may not be much longer. Now what is the perversion of a lawless grace? What happens when you do not preach the law of God coupled with the grace of God? I want to show you three or four things. Listen very carefully to me this afternoon. Number one, it dishonors the cross. It dishonors the cross. I had a fellow tell me the other day, he said, now, brother, how in the world could the grace of God dishonor the cross? I said, you didn't understand what I said. I didn't say the grace of God dishonored the cross. I said that a lawless grace dishonors the cross. See, friend, when you tell a man that he is not a sinner and that he needs just a little adjustment here and there and a little bit of self-esteem and self-approval and self-improvement, and you hold out that man to that kind of presentation, then you will never get him to the point where the cross becomes precious and dear to him. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the thing that made the cross so amazing was the sin that made it so necessary. You see, when the Lord Jesus went there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he fell down upon his face and he looked over into that cup, Jesus saw something so horrible, so offensive, so monstrous that Jesus drew back his face and he said, my Father, oh, my Father, don't make me drink that cup. He came back again. He looked over in the depths of that cup and he said, my Father, don't make me drink that cup. Now, what was it Jesus saw down at the bottom of that cup? I had a fellow the other day tell me Jesus saw the cross and the suffering and the tears and the agony and the pain and the physical affliction when he died on the cross. And he saw that in the cup. And in a moment of human weakness, he drew back and he said, my Father, don't make me die on the cross. I don't want to suffer the agonies of the cross. Well, I will tell you what I think about that. I think if the Lord Jesus Christ looked into that cup and he saw nothing more than the agonies of the tree and the sufferings of his body, then he has no right to ask me and you to face our trials with dignity and courage. If Jesus could not face the agony of the cross and the pain and the affliction of a body with a manliness and a godliness, then he has no right to ask me and you to face our hours of trial like that. But I tell you, when Jesus looked over into that cup, he saw something more than the suffering. He saw something more than the spear, something more than the crown of thorns. He saw something more than the spikes. You know what Jesus saw? Jesus saw every sin that had ever been committed by every man and every woman who had ever lived. And in that moment, in that divinely mysterious moment, the blessed Lord Jesus drank that cup and he became guilty of every sin that was ever committed by every man and every woman. Once a man gets a vision of that, he will glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you know what's taking the shout out of our Baptist churches? We got a lot of people don't know where they came from. Got a lot of men and women that don't know where they came from. If you came from the depths of sin and degradation and God forgave you and set your feet upon a solid ground and forgave your sins and wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life, you say, blessed be the cross! Blessed be the cross! It's taken the shout out of our religion. Let me tell you something, friend. You tell a man that he's a lost sinner and headed for hell and he gets saved, he'll shout when he gets saved. You tell him. You tell him 10 reasons why his cucumbers won't grow, he ain't gonna get excited about that. All across this country, we're telling people how to improve and impress themselves rather than plunge them into the depths of their sin, that the grace of God might be demonstrated in the cross. Let me illustrate it to you like this. Suppose I were to come today and stand before this congregation, and suppose I were to say to you, I found a cure for AIDS. And I want to stand before this congregation today to tell you that I have a cure of AIDS. And if you'll come down this aisle, I'll give you the cure of AIDS. You know probably what would happen? You'd yawn. You know why? Because it's unlikely that many, if any person in this building, is afflicted with AIDS. But if they're sitting in this building, a little emaciated man, a little cancer-infested body of a woman, and the ravages of that dread disease are in your blood system, and you're dying with the condemnation of a sick body, and I stand before you and I tell you, I've got a cure of AIDS. You'll run down this aisle and you'll embrace my feet and you'll kiss my hands and you'll say, thank you, sir, because I'm dying and you gave me hope. Dear, let me tell you, when you tell a man that he's a guilty sinner and he's under the condemnation of God and he's on his way to hell, but there is a Savior who died for him on the cross and he comes to Jesus and he gets saved, there'll be some shout in his life. But it's something to shout about. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, we've denied the cross. I was watching a television program the other night, my hometown. It was a good program talking about some churches in my area. And they were discussing about one of our local churches in my area who had invited one of the religious bodies of our community to come and use their building while they were remodeling their present building. And I was watching that, and I thought, well, that's a commendable thing to do, and that's a wonderful ministry to have. We ought to be thoughtful toward other bodies of religion. I was enjoying it pretty much. And then he turned the camera on the leader of the religious body. And he said, sir, now that you've come to worship in this other building, did you have to offer any of the building in order to worship? And he said, oh yes, certainly we did. He said, we had to cover the cross. And all of a sudden, the camera panned on the cross in the baptistry and draped across it was a sheet that covered the cross. And I thought, that is not as far-fetched as it used to be. One of my friends the other day, he and I were having lunch. He said, I had a student one time who I used to teach in Bible college. He said, the other day, this student, if I called his name, perhaps you might know him. He's one of the leaders of the New Growth Movement of this day. He said he told his minister of music to go through all of the hymns and any hymn that had the word blood in it to take it out. And my friend said, the truth is that man believes in the blood of Jesus, but he has made a concerted effort to not offend the pagan mindset in order to try to reach them for some kind of so-called church growth. I got an answer for that, church. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that glass lose all their guilty states. And I stand before you today to tell you that if in your church growth mentality you've learned so much about the gospel that you're ashamed of the cross, of the blood that was shed for you, you ought to turn in your license and get your job picking up dirt. It dishonors the cross. I don't read a lot of things because I can't hardly read sometimes. I want to read you something, and I want you to buy the tape because you won't remember this if you don't. But I want you to listen to what somebody said. Now listen. All announced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelistic circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from the new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a type of meeting and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis not as before. As someone put it, they use the same words, but they have a different dictionary. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. But the new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood right, it is the source of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He lives for his own pleasures. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies. Now listen. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand repentance of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks the key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demand, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. Now listen to the bottom line. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but it is sincerely wrong because it misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. You know when those words were written? 50 years ago by A.W. Tozier. If A.W. Tozier were alive today, seeing what we're seeing in our society, what on earth would that godly man say about our generation? If then you know why we're ashamed of the cross? Because we frankly don't believe we need the cross, because our self-improvement and self-esteem is more important to us than the plain redemption of God given to us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you the second thing very quickly. It not only dishonors the cross, it disregards repentance. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say. Lower the law, and you dim the light by which a man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest and most powerful weapon when you have set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. Now listen, they will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Dear friend, do you know why we have silly sinners running down the aisle giggling and blowing bubbles rather than on their faces crying out to God in repentance? Because we preach the cheap, lawless grace that does not tell them that they're guilty before God and in absolute necessity of biblical repentance. Somebody asked me the other day, they said, Brother Jim, you've been traveling around now for a long time. What do you believe is the number one problem of the churches of America today? I believe I can say that with one simple thing, a lack of Holy Ghost conviction that is absent from many of our churches in America today. Old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction where men and women fell on their faces and cried out unto God. You know why you don't see much of that? Because of the very reason Dr. Lindsay said, you don't hear many preachers warning people about their sins and bringing the condemnation of God and the guilt of the Holy Ghost upon their lives. And having not known they were sinners, they have never repented. And if they've never repented, then can they be saved? Not if Jesus is correct, because he said, I say unto thee, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I want you to listen to what Charles Finney had to say. Evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope. The introduction of a false standard of Christian experience and to fill the church with false converts. Time will prove this to be true. How accurate Charles Finney was. Let me summarize it to you like this. Suppose you went home tonight. You lay down in your room and you fell asleep. And in the middle of the night, you were awakened to the crash of tenders. Your eyes were filled with smoke and you felt the singe of fire. And you realized your house was on fire. And you ran into the room where your little boy and your little girl lay sleeping. And you awakened them. What would you say to them? Here's what today would say to them. I'm going to give you 10 characteristics of fire. I'm going to tell you how to endure in a hot situation. Son, I'm going to tell you today how to be successful in the midst of a burning house. You probably wouldn't tell him that. You'd grab him by the arm and you'd pull him out of that ditch. And you'd say, son, the house is on fire. Get out, get out, get out. And in our naivety, in our self-imposed wisdom, we think we know more than God knows. And rather than warn the doomed and damned sinner that he's under the judgment of God, we offer him self-esteem and self-improvement, and he heads to hell blinded to the truth that he's never received the grace of Almighty God. Now, folks, I don't imagine they're going to ask me to preach in many of the church growth conferences during the weeks ago. And that probably is going to upset me. I won't eat over half a dozen eggs for breakfast in the morning when I get up. But I want to lay down tonight. And I want to be able to say, I told the truth. I told God's truth. It's happening, fellas. If you don't remember anything else Junior Hill said to you, I want you to listen to me. It is happening, and I predict to you, I'm 60 years old. I know I don't look that old. Some of you are gasping for breath when I said that. I know. I'm 60 years old. I want to predict to you. Now, you listen to me. Dr. Lindsay, listen. I mean, you'll be gone, perhaps. But I predict to you that in 10 years, unless the tide turns, the time will come when Sunday night services will be the exception rather than the rule in Baptist churches. I submit to you that the time will come when public invitations will no longer be given, when lost sinners will no longer be called to repentance and faith, and the old-time gospel pleading of the lost on their way to hell will be left out of our churches. You say it won't happen. It's happening already. I went to help one of my friends the other day in a revival. I've been with him on many occasions. He met me at the motel. He said, Junior, I want two things to request of you this week. Well, I said, I'm here to help you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll try to do it. He said, number one, I don't want you to preach evangelistic sermons. Well, I said, you know, I'm an evangelist. I said, what do you want me to preach? Oh, he said, preach about prayer. Preach about commitment. Don't preach evangelistic sermons. They said, Brother Junior, second thing, we're not going to give a public invitation. Well, Dr. Lindsay, he took the two major emphases of my ministry out of my hands at the very beginning. And I'm telling you, brethren, that that is filtering down into our churches, and many of our young pastors are enamored with the quick growth success that does not offend the guilty sinner, and they've not brought them under the condemnation of God's law. One other thing, and I'll close. It disregards the judgment. I don't watch television very much. After hearing Brother Homer, I may even sell my television. But I was watching a television program the other night, and This preacher came on. That's a rather dignified term to call him. I don't know if he's really a preacher. But he came on this program. He's a Southern Baptist preacher. I don't watch him very much because I just have difficulty watching him. And I give him the time between the ball games when the commercials are on. I'll watch him, you know. So I was watching him. That may be more time than he needs, I tell you, really, to be honest. And my wife and I were sitting there watching him. And here's what he said. He said, I don't have any scripture to prove this. Now, if I was going to give you a little Junior Hill common sense, and somebody tells you he doesn't have any scripture to prove this, turn to the Three Stooges, because you get more out of that problem than you really. I don't have any scripture to prove this. But he said, I believe that if a man dies without Jesus, there will be another hope for him beyond the grave. A Southern Baptist preacher. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the threat of this day is no longer liberalism, but a creeping universalism masquerading behind political correctness that says everybody's going to heaven and don't say anything negative about anybody else. Here's my philosophy at all. Jesus is not a good way to get saved. I tell you something else, he's not even the best way to get saved. Jesus is the only way to get saved. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved at the name of Jesus. But a lawless grace will never tell you that, because it is fearful that a law will offend a pagan man, and you'll never get him into your church, but you might get him into the kingdom of God if you just told him what God said. I have an uncle that I've been trying to win to Jesus for 40 years. When I got saved 40-something years ago, Brother Homer, I began to pray for my uncle. I would go over to see Uncle Virgil on many occasions, and I'd witness to him, and I'd say, Virgil, why don't you give your heart to Jesus? He'd say, son, one of these days I will, but I don't want to do it right now. I went off to seminary. I came home in the summer, and I went to see Virgil. I said, Virgil, why don't you give your heart to Jesus? Please be saved. He said, son, I'm not ready. One of these days I will. Brother Homer, I went to see for 41 years. 41 years I went to see. This past Easter, I was driving home from a local meeting I was preaching, and the Holy Spirit said to me, go visit Virgil again. And I said, Lord, I've been for 40 years. I've told him everything I know, some things I don't know. He's going to hell. I'm not going. Dr. Lindsay, I made up my mind that I'd visited him for 40-something years and I wasn't going. I turned on the blinkers to my car and started down the road to my house, and the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, and he said, go, see Virgil. I drove over to his house. It was late at night, knocked on his door. It scared him. He came to the door with a pistol in his hand, scared me. Who is it? Virgil, it's Junior. Could I see it? Sat over in the living room, he had his shorts on, his pistol in one hand, a pack of cigarettes in the other hand, and was trying to strike a match with that pistol in his hand like that. I was trying to figure out how I was going to dodge that bullet when it went off, and I... You get nervous when an 87-year-old man's waving a gun in your face like that. I said, Virgil, you know why I'm here. I've been coming for over 40 years. Virgil, would you get saved? Would you give your heart to Jesus? He laid that gun down. Laid that pack of cigarettes down. He said, son, I will. Is that I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Save me, Lord Jesus. Weeks later, he's dead. You know why I would see Virgil for 40 years? Because I believe what the Word of God says, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Do you know why I preach week after week? Do you know why I continue in the ministry? For the same reason you do. Because I know that the grace of God that is sweet has a law to it that's harsh. And all of those that forget God shall be turned into hell. I never have been able to sing very much. Matter of fact, like Dr. Vine said, I was cut out to be a singer. I just sewed up wrong, I believe, some reason. Matter of fact, I got sewed up a lot of places wrong, I believe. I was riding a plane today from Mobile, Alabama. I sat down beside a big black guy. I found out later he's one of the Chicago Bulls. But I shared the gospel with him. He wasn't much interested. He didn't have much idea what I was talking about. And so I just sort of closed my eyes and leaned back in that chair and got to cry. And I had this unusual urge to lift up my hands and sing for Jesus. But there are two problems. Number one, I can't sing. And number two, I'm on an airplane. I'd scare them to death if I'd done that. But I said, when I get to Jacksonville, among the body of the redeemed, they ain't gonna care where I'm singing or not.